Well, our topic, as you will have seen advertised, is Scripture Handle with Care. And the reason we need to handle Scripture with care is that if we don't, we are bound to spoil it. That is to say, to misinterpret it. And I hope and pray that what I say this morning will be of help particularly to two kinds of people. Firstly, those I will call the despairers. They find biblical interpretation extremely difficult. They know that even supposed biblical experts reach different conclusions, so they regard the task of understanding the Bible as frankly hopeless, and they give it up in despair. They're rather like Lord Palmerston, one of our British prime ministers in the last century, with regard to the Schleswig-Holstein problem. I don't know if you know this quotation, but he said once that only three people have ever understood the Schleswig-Holstein problem. The first is the Prince Consort, and he's dead. The second is a German professor, and he's mad. And the third is myself, and I've forgotten about it. So there are some people who regard the Bible rather like that. They despair of ever understanding it. Maybe like the little girl, too, in America that Eugene Nider of the Bible Society mentions in one of his books, who was given a copy of the American TEV, you know, Good News for Modern Man. She ran to her mother soon afterwards and said, "Mummy, it can't be the Bible. I can actually understand it." So I hope what I have to say will help the despairers who think it's impossible to interpret the Bible. It isn't. Secondly, I hope what I say will help the distorters, those who manipulate and distort the Scriptures, twisting it into a shape which they want it to have. There are many horror stories about Scripture manipulation. Perhaps I could entertain you without delaying too long with one or two. Do you know the preacher who couldn't abide the Old Testament? So he chose as his text about the two commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets, but he left out the earlier words and preached on hang all the law and the prophets. Or you may know of the Puseyite, the high churchman in the last century, who wanted to exalt the authority of the church, so he chose as his text Matthew 18:17, which is the word of Jesus about discipline. If he will not hear the church, let him be unto you like a publican and a Gentile. And he selected the three words in the middle, hear the church. And he spoke on the necessity of listening to the authority of the church. So much so that he provoked a response from Archbishop Whately, if he will not hear the church, let him. Well, you can understand that is an equally unprincipled use of a biblical text. Yet some of us are guilty of that kind of thing. Some behave as if they think the Bible belonged to the waxworks of Madame Tussauds. At least its nose is made of wax and can be twisted into any shape they like. Others have caught the disease which has infected literary critics in the universities today, critics of a number of disciplines, who refer to a text, a literary text, as infinitely interpretable. In other words, it has no one meaning, you can make it mean whatever you like. Or following Bultmann, they affirm that each biblical text means what it means to me. And what it means to you, of course, can be quite different. Now that is to move into a realm of subjectivity in which the Bible has no objective meaning at all. These people I call the distorters. Now both despairers and distorters say you can make the Bible mean anything you like. Whenever anybody says that to me or in my presence, I begin by agreeing with them. I say, you're quite right, you can make the Bible mean anything you like, if you are unscrupulous enough. But if you are scrupulous in your use of the proper principles of biblical interpretation, you will find that far from being able to control the text, the Word of God begins to control you. Now, with that rather light-hearted introduction, I would like to spend a few more minutes on the great importance of the theme that has brought us together this morning. We call it hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation, and I want to give you four quick reasons why it is very important for us to give our minds to the topic. One, it is of personal importance. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If then the people of God live by the word of God, that is, our very spiritual life depends upon believing and obeying the word of God, then we must persevere in our resolve to understand it. For our Christian life depends upon it, Jesus said. That is a personal reason. Two, an ecumenical reason. I hope, although we are members here of the Evangelical Alliance, and I'm sure we have different ecclesiologies, different doctrines of the Church, nevertheless, I hope all of us regret our continuing Christian divisions. I hope we don't glory in them. I hope we don't regard them as a matter of indifference. I hope we regret them as displeasing to God and as marring the worldwide witness of the Church. Now, whatever the historical, cultural, and temperamental causes of our church divisions, the basic reason for them is that we have different ways of handling the Bible. You will know, I'm sure, about the conference of the CWME, or the DWME, the Division on World Mission and Evangelism, that was held in Melbourne a year ago. And in one of the reports, if I may just quote this a little bit, it says, part of our difficulty in this study comes from the fact that although we serve a common Lord and share a common faith, we read the scriptures in different ways and emphasize different aspects of our understanding of the kingdom of God. So, for this reason, too, we must persevere. That is, reunion between the churches is impossible without reformation according to the Word of God. Reunion schemes should always be understood in terms of being reformation schemes. Again, a common witness is impossible without a common faith. Then I bring you a third reason for the importance, and that is a theological reason. The inspiration of Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture, although they are distinct from one another, cannot be separated. And much of the debate in the church today about the authority of the Bible is really a debate about the interpretation of the Bible. On the one hand, unless we have a high view of Scripture, we shan't bother much how to interpret Scripture. I mean, what's the point of laboring to understand it if in the end it is nothing but a symposium of fallible human ideas? On the other hand, unless we do take trouble to interpret Scripture, we cannot expect our affirmations about its inspiration to be taken seriously. Because what's the point of arguing the authority of the Bible if you can't understand the Bible, whose authority you're so anxious to defend? So the Bible's authority and its interpretation belong together. Then my fourth reason is a pastoral one. One of the promising signs in the church today is the proliferation of house groups. Whether they are actual house churches or groups of members of a church, that is, the local church breaking itself down into smaller fellowship groups, lay Christians are studying the Bible as never before. Even the Roman Catholic Church, which previously discouraged lay people from studying the Bible, saying they can't understand it without the magisterium, that is, the official teaching body of the church, even the Roman Catholic Church is now actively encouraging lay Bible study. And one of the documents of the Second Vatican Council, called the Dogmatic Constitution on Revelation, quotes 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Let the word of God run and be glorified." That is, let the word of God spread throughout the church. Well, this proliferation of Bible study groups in the churches is a very exciting phenomenon. But frankly, it's also a disturbing phenomenon, because some groups come up with the most weird and wonderful notions from their Bible studies. They need help in interpreting the scriptures. Well, there are four reasons which may have helped to convince us of the great importance of what we're doing this morning. Right, well, for the rest of my time, though I may add an appendix if there is time, I want to seek to unfold four foundation principles of biblical interpretation. I don't want to be guilty of oversimplification. I agree with Bishop Donald Robinson at the recent National Evangelical Anglican Congress in Melbourne at Monash, who said the question of the interpretation and application of the Bible has become one of great complexity, and there is no single evangelical approach which merely needs to be recalled and expounded. I agree, it is a matter of complexity. Nevertheless, these four principles that I bring you this morning are simple enough for ordinary church members to grasp and apply. Those of us who are clergy or ministers or pastors or belong to the oversight, we need to apply them in our own biblical preaching and teaching. And far from being arbitrary, these four principles arise naturally and logically from the kind of book the Bible is and the kind of God it declares him to be. All four principles arise from the basic Christian affirmation that God has spoken. The idols of the nations, we read in the prophets and Psalms, the idols, being dead, were dumb. They had mouths, but they couldn't speak. They had nothing to say. The living God, on the other hand, because he is alive, has spoken. It is one of the characteristics of the true and the living God, in contrast to the dumb idols, that he is a God who speaks. The idols have mouths, but cannot speak. The living God, being spirit, has no mouth, but he does speak. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a glorious affirmation, isn't it? I hope all of us here are convinced about it. Well, now here is the first principle. They all arise from the fact that God has spoken. Principle one, God spoke in order to be understood. Now this arises partly from his character. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is, just as it is the nature of light to shine, so it is the nature of God to reveal himself. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Darkness is the habitat of Satan. But there is no darkness in God. He does not play hide and seek with human beings. True, he hides himself from the wise and clever, that is, those who are intellectually arrogant. But he hides from them only because they hide from him. He reveals himself, Jesus said, to babes. That is, the simple, humble seekers after the truth. God shines into our darkness. But not only is God light in general, but he has revealed himself in speech. He has spoken. And his speech has been both spoken and written and incarnate in Jesus Christ. Now the purpose of words forming speech is intelligible communication. You may not agree with this, but that is actually the reason why I'm speaking to you at this moment. I am not speaking to you in order to confuse you. I am speaking to you with a view, I hope, of enlightening you. The purpose of speech is intelligible communication. And that is the reason why God has spoken. He has spoken not to confuse us, but to enlighten us. Now that is true of ordinary speech. We speak because we have something to say. And at least some people are compulsive talkers, even when they haven't got something to say. But I'm not thinking about them. Most people speak because they've got something they want to say. And when we have something to say, we try to say it in such a way as to make our message plain. We even try to guard against misunderstanding. We take trouble in the choice of our words and in the framing of sentences and in our use of grammar and syntax because we want to be understood. Now, this is the claim of the biblical authors for God's word. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Or again, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. That's Psalm 119, verses 105 and 130. And we should pay attention to the word of God, Peter writes, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. 2 Peter 1, 19. Now this basic confidence that God has spoken in order to be understood is indispensable as we approach the Bible. The Bible is not shrouded in mystery and miasma. The Bible is not a book of riddles, it is not a book of puzzles, and it is not a book of conundra. And we have no business to turn it into such. No, God is light. He wants to be known. And God is love. He has made himself known to us in intelligible words. Hence, the Reformation principle, the principle of the 16th century reformers, which they called the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture is the plainness of Scripture. The reformers acknowledged that some parts of the Bible are difficult to understand. Indeed, the Apostle Peter said as much about the Apostle Paul. Do you remember? He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, that in his letters are some things hard to be understood. If that was acknowledged by Peter and by the reformers, we can acknowledge it too. It is also true that God, for example, sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch to help him to understand what he was reading. How can I understand unless somebody explains to me? The eunuch said. So, beginning at the same scripture, Philip opened his understanding to Isaiah 53. And in just the same way today, God sends teachers and preachers and pastors to the church in order to instruct the church. So there is a place for biblical expositors in the church today. Nevertheless, the reformers insisted that the central message of the Bible, which is the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, is unequivocally clear, and that even the unlettered ploughboy could understand the way of salvation. And therefore, they argued the Bible must be made available to people in the vernacular. Hence the work of the Wycliffe Bible translators and of the Bible societies to put the Bible into the hands of ordinary people in their own language once they've learned to read so that they can grasp the way of salvation for themselves. Now this is the right of private judgment. It is that anybody can read and understand and interpret the Scriptures by himself. So, I would like to call this first principle the principle of simplicity. As we read the Bible, we look for the plain, natural meaning of the text. The early church fathers seem to have understood this. Jerome, for example, the great Latin father of the 4th century, although he conceded the Scripture might have a second, and as he put it, a spiritual sense, insisted that the first meaning of the text is the literal, by which he meant the natural. The Alexandrian school, represented particularly by the Greek father Origen, but also Clement of Alexandria, indulged in very fanciful allegorizations. And unfortunately, their progeny are still with us. But the greatness of, for example, Chrysostom at the end of the 4th century, his greatness was his rejection of allegorical methods of biblical interpretation and his return to what he called the literal, meaning the natural. Throughout the Middle Ages, theologians played around with this until they developed what they called the fourfold use of Scripture. They said it had a literal, a moral, an allegorical, and an analogical meaning. I went weary with all that. But again, the greatness of the 16th century reformers was that they protested against all that complicated business and insisted on what they called the sensus literalis, the literal sense, the plain meaning of the text. Now let's understand that by literal, they did not mean the opposite of figurative, because they recognized that some of the scripture is figurative and that its natural meaning is a figurative meaning. Perhaps I better illustrate that in a moment. But when they used the word literal, they used it as opposed to allegorical, not as opposed to figurative. Let me quote one or two of the reformers. Luther: "We should stick to just the simple natural meaning of the words, as yielded by the rules of grammar and the habits of speech that God has created among men. But if anyone may devise figures or allegories in Scripture at his own pleasure, what will all Scripture be but a reed shaken with the wind and a sort of chameleon?" In other words, you can make it use what you like. Here's Calvin in his commentary on Galatians: "Let us know then that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely. For when he died on his deathbed, he said farewell to the pastors of Geneva in terms of very moving humility, and going over his memories of his own pastorate in Geneva, Calvin said to them, 'I have not corrupted one single passage of Scripture, nor twisted it, as far as I know. And when I might well have brought in subtle meanings, if I'd studied subtlety, I've trampled the whole lot underfoot, and I've always studied to be simple.'" Or William Wilberforce, going on a little in the centuries, the great abolitionist of the slave trade, once described the Bible as written to plain, unlettered men in a plain, popular way. Well, I thank God for all that emphasis. They'd understood very clearly this first principle. God spoke in order to be understood. The principle of simplicity. So when we read the Bible, we look for what is simple, not for what is subtle. We look for the natural, not the contrived or artificial. We look for the plain meaning and not the obscure. And we need to use the common sense that God has given us. Now, I said earlier, that I would give you an example that sometimes the plain, natural, simple meaning is figurative. Here is an example from Psalm 19. The sun is likened in Psalm 19 to a tent dweller. That is, in the heavens, God has set a tent or tabernacle for the sun. Then the sun is likened to a bridegroom emerging out of his chamber. And thirdly, the sun is likened to an athlete that is running across the track of the heavens. Now, when within the space of 2 or 3 verses, the sun is likened first to a tent dweller, then to a bridegroom, and then to an athlete, you know that you're not handling scientifically accurate statements. You are in the language of figures of speech. It's a highly dramatic form of imagery to liken the sun to a bridegroom, a tent dweller, and an athlete. So when the sun is said to run across the heavens, Psalm 19 does not commit us to a pre-Copernican view of the universe. We do not say, well, there you are, the Bible says that the sun goes round the earth. Now, all it is doing is giving a very beautifully poetic description of an observed phenomenon. So the plain, the natural, the obvious meaning of the text there is figurative and not literal. Well, I think I must carry on. Secondly, by the way, I'm going to take, I think, up nearly the whole of the first session with the lecture. I give very little chance for questions. In the second section, I want to give a lot of time, if I can, to questions. Principle two. God spoke in particular contexts, particular historical, geographical, and cultural contexts. Now, this truth belongs to the very essence of divine revelation, both in Scripture and in the incarnation of God in Jesus. God did not shout culture-free maxims out of a clear blue sky. He did not speak to mankind in a cultural vacuum. He respected the cultures of the people to whom he was communicating and communicated himself to them in cultural terms with which they were familiar. So the chief principle of God's self-communication, both in Christ and in the Bible, is that he revealed himself in human categories which were readily intelligible to the human beings to whom he was communicating. When God actually came into our world, he came in human flesh. When he spoke to mankind, he used human language. Not only so, but both of these were extremely particular or specific in time and space. So that the flesh he took at the incarnation was not just human flesh, it was the flesh of a first century Palestinian Jewish male. It was a very particular revelation in those cultural terms. Similarly, the language that he used when he spoke was not human language, such a thing as human language. No, what he actually spoke in was either classical Hebrew or the Koine, common Greek of the marketplace and of the office in the Roman Empire. So we need to accept the very particular ways in which he revealed himself in the cultures of that time. So, the second principle of biblical interpretation I will call the principle of history. We have to discover the original meaning by studying the historical, cultural, and linguistic context in which it was given. The very worst blunder that we can commit in studying the Bible is to import into the text alien ideas of a later age. The worst thing we can do is to read our 20th century thoughts into the minds of the writers in the 8th century BC or the 1st century AD. To do that is not exegesis, but it's called eisegesis. Exegesis is drawing out of the text what is there. Eisegesis is reading into the text what is not there. In order to understand this, I would like to give you a few examples. Some of you may know the name of H.W. Beecher, who was a popular American preacher in New York towards the end of the last century. And it was in memory of his father, Lyman Beecher, that the famous lectures on preaching were established at Yale Divinity School and have continued ever since. H.W. Beecher gave the first himself at Yale in 1872. And after his first lecture, a student asked him a question as to whether he was a Calvinist and whether he thought that preachers ought to teach Calvinism. And Beecher gave this quite astonishing reply. He said, "I consider myself Calvinistic, but in this sense, that I believe what John Calvin would have believed if he had lived in my time and see things as I see them." And he said, "My first desire is to know what is true, and then I'm very glad if John Calvin agrees with me, but if he doesn't, so much the worse for him." Well, now, you see, to say I'm a Calvinist in the sense that I believe what Calvin would have believed if he'd seen things my way. Now, some people treat Scripture like that. I believe what Isaiah would have believed if he'd lived in my day and seen things my way. Now, that's to thrust 20th century thoughts into an 8th century BC prophet. But on the contrary, what we have to do is to think ourselves back into his mind and understand what he was asserting. Or let me give you another example about Jesus. It's a very interesting study. Every generation of Christians has reconstructed Jesus in its own image. There have been hundreds of Jesuses down the centuries. I mean, let me give you one or two very extreme examples. Did you ever read Bruce Barton's book called The Man Nobody Knows? Well, one chapter, it was published in 1925. He was an American. And it was one chapter is called Jesus the Founder of Modern Business. Why, he says, at the age of 12, he actually described himself as being about my father's business. And the whole book is in reconstructing Jesus as a capitalist and as the founder of modern business. Now, just to contrast with that, there was another book that was published in 1922 called They Call Me Carpenter. It was actually a novel by a man called Upton Sinclair, but it reconstructs Jesus as a modern revolutionary socialist. And, of course, there are students in Latin America today who think of Jesus as a first century Che Guevara, with black beard and flashing eyes, you know, and whose characteristic gesture was to overthrow the tables of the money changers. Now, there you have entirely opposites. Jesus the capitalist, Jesus the socialist, revolutionary. And there have been many more down the, I mean, there's the Jesus of Godspell, you see, the clown, the song and dance clown, who recapture something of the gaiety of being a Christian, while not taking his claim seriously. Or there's Jesus of Superstar, the disillusioned celebrity, who once thought he knew who he was, and now at the end of his life wasn't sure any longer, and who sang in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Then I was inspired, but now I'm sad and tired." But all these, there are many of them, reconstructions of Jesus in modern dress, which provoked another American theologian, Henry Cadbury, in 1937, to write a book called The Peril of Modernizing Jesus. That is, the peril of reading our own 20th century ideas into the authentic Jesus of the first century New Testament witness. Well, there are, I could give you many other examples, maybe because we are all church people here, I could speak of the great peril of finding our own church traditions in the New Testament. We need to keep reforming our ecclesiastical traditions. You see, there are many Lutherans, for example, who can find, they think, a full-blooded Lutheranism in the epistles to the Galatians and Romans. There are other Roman Catholics who think that they can find a full-blooded Catholicism in the Johannine literature and in the pastoral epistles. Now beware of reading back our developed ecclesiastical traditions into the New Testament. We need to allow the New Testament to reform our traditions and not impose our traditions on the New Testament. Now, biblical exegesis, then, that arises from the second principle we're talking about, the principle of history, is a discipline that requires great sensitivity and imagination. We have a struggle to rid our minds of our 20th century perspectives. We have to think ourselves back into the writer's situation. We have to recreate in our mind his historical and cultural context. We need to understand his language, its vocabulary and grammar, as he used it. We have to ask ourselves what he intended to convey by what he was saying or writing, and how his first hearers or readers will have understood him. E.D. Hirsch, in his book called Validity in Interpretation, gives the fundamental principle very simply in this phrase: a text means what its author meant. A text means what its author meant. Now that's true for lawyers who are busy interpreting legal documents. Take somebody's last will and testament. Somebody's died, the will is being read, the relative said, but I'm sure he or she meant to include me in the will. And the lawyer says, well, your intention and ideas and perspectives are not my concern. My concern is what did that testator intend to convey by the will? A text means what its author meant, not what other people would like to think it may have meant. See, that's the principle. And it's sometimes graced with a rather long-winded title, Grammatica Historical Exegesis. It's interpreting a text in terms of proper grammar and the historical context. Now for this we do need scholars. We mustn't despise scholarship. We need scholars in ancient Near Eastern studies. We need Egyptologists and Assyriologists. We need experts in the Greco-Roman world who understand the culture of those days, because they can throw light on the meaning of the text. For example, three times in the Old Testament there is a prohibition to boil a kid in its mother's milk. It comes twice in Exodus and once in Deuteronomy. And people puzzle for years, what on earth can that mean? And why shouldn't we boil a kid in its mother's milk? Well, it's only recently been understood as to why there is this prohibition. Namely, that it was part of a fertility ritual in ancient pagan Canaanite religion. And because of its pagan associations in fertility rituals, it was forbidden to the people of God. But you would never understand that if you didn't know the local culture. Take the New Testament. The New Testament reference to Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison in 1 Peter 3 became intelligible only against the background of the apocryphal Enoch literature, which told of the imprisonment of the fallen angels awaiting judgment. Or, to tell you something in the New Testament we still don't understand, there is a phrase, you'll remember, in 1 Corinthians 15:29, about being baptized for the dead. I think I have found in commentators 15 interpretations. But you see, nobody knows what it means, because nobody knows for certain what that practice was that was already apparently current in Corinth. The people were being, quote, baptized for the dead, unquote. But nobody knows what it meant. Now, the same is true of language. We have to understand language in the sense in which the authors used it. I once received a very long essay from a South African racist based on the frequency of the adjective fair, F-A-I-R, in the Old Testament, in the Authorized Version. And the thesis of this essayist was that God had a predilection for people who had a fair skin, who were blonde. But as a matter of fact, the word translated fair has nothing to do with blonde. It means beautiful. It's fair in the sense of handsome, and not fair in the sense of blonde. So that the thesis was entirely undermined by their misinterpretation of this one word. So I could go on. I hope I made the point clearly enough, the principle of history. Now thirdly, God spoke a coherent and unified message without contradicting himself. And this is the principle of harmony. God spoke in order to be understood is the principle of simplicity. God spoke in particular contexts is the principle of history. God spoke and did not contradict himself is the principle of harmony. Now it's quite true that when God spoke, as we read in Hebrews 1:1, he spoke in many ways and in many parts. That is, the media of his revelation were different, and the content was progressive. It is quite true that God's revelation only became complete in Christ and in the apostolic witness to Christ. That is all true. Nevertheless, God's self-revelation is consistent throughout. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 are important texts. They tell us that the God who spoke to the Father through the prophets is the same God who spoke to us through His Son. And both the Old and the New Testament there are said to be God's speech. He spoke to the Father through the prophets. He spoke in these last days to us through His Son, and the apostolic witness to His Son. So it is the same God who spoke, and the overall purpose of His self-revelation is recognizably the same. This is to call out a people for Himself, forgiving their sins and adopting them as His children, entering into a covenant with them, evoking their worship and obedience, sending them out into His world as His witnesses and servants, transforming them into the likeness of His Son, bring them to glory in the end. In one word, this is salvation in its fullest sense. And the Bible is a book of salvation. The Scriptures are able to instruct us for salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. The Scriptures, Jesus said, bear witness to Me in order that you should come to Me to have life. So the purpose of Scripture is throughout the same. It is to lead people to salvation in Jesus Christ, and so to point to Christ as to bring people to salvation in Christ. Now, for this reason, the same great words and concepts which lie at the root of our salvation recur in both Testaments. Words like election, redemption, adoption, and covenant. Words like grace, revelation, salvation, holiness, witness, glory. These are words that occur in both Testaments. And even the developed doctrines of the New Testament, like the Incarnation and the Atonement, Resurrection and the Trinity, are already discernible in embryo in the Old Testament. That's why Luther, who had remarkable insight into these things, Luther said that although we read the Scriptures forwards from Genesis to Revelation, we can only understand the Scriptures backwards. We can only understand the Old Testament through the eyes of the New. Now, let me say that this emphasis that I'm laying now is very important today, because it is the fashion of modern theologians like Ernst Käsemann in Germany, or even a much more conservative theologian like Jimmy Dunn in the UK. It is a modern theological fashion to talk no longer about biblical theology, but about the theologies, plural, of the Bible. And to emphasize not the unity of the Scriptures, but the diversity of the Scriptures. Well, we don't for one moment deny that there are different theological emphases in the Bible, deliberately so. God revealed different theological emphases through different biblical authors. But we must and do deny that these theologies are contradictory to one another. As Paul wrote, there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. He referred, you see, to the unity of the Christian faith. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15:11, he says, whether it is I, Paul, or they, the Jerusalem apostles, so we teach and you believe. You ever notice those four pronouns in 1 Corinthians 15:11? Whether it were I or they, so we teach and so you believe. Here is the unity of faith within the Christian church, and it is the principle of harmony. God has given us in Scripture a comprehensive and balanced revelation. So we need to study the Scriptures as a whole, and there is great danger in only a partial knowledge of the Bible. And we must learn to interpret each passage in the light of all, the part in the light of the whole, and each Scripture in the light of all. We must renounce as utterly deadly two common evangelical practices. A, random dipping. Or, if you like, the blindfold dabster method. You know the story, don't you, of the man who was cured once and for all of that malpractice. greatly perplexed in a particular situation as to what he should do. He closed his eyes and dipped, and what should come up to his opened eyes than Judas went and hanged himself. He tried a second time and got the text, "Go and do thou likewise." He tried a third time and got the text, "That thou doest do quickly." So he gave up after that. The Bible is not an anthology of unrelated sentences. We must give up random dipping. Secondly, we must give up proof texting. That is to imagine that an issue can be settled by quoting a single text in the Bible. It can't. Because God's revelation in Scripture on any given subject is much broader and fuller than can be derived from a single text or two. Instead of doing that, we have two responsibilities that I want to enlarge on. The first is to synthesize the teaching of Scripture, and the second is to harmonize. I think I'll do just the first before, I don't know, maybe we should break, because we will have gone on then for a whole hour. Anyway, the first is to synthesize. When the 16th century reformers spoke about the analogy of faith, what they meant is that Scripture is self-interpreting, and we must allow the Bible to interpret itself. I don't know if you know the quotation from John Knox. Mary Queen of Scots once said to John Knox, the Scottish reformer in the 16th century, "Ye interpret the Scriptures in one manner, others," meaning the Roman Catholics, "interpret it in another manner. Whom shall I believe, and who shall judge?" John Knox replied, "Ye shall believe God that plainly speaketh in his word. And farther than the word teacheth you, ye neither shall believe the one nor the other. The word of God is plain in itself. And if there appears any obscurity in one part of Scripture, the Holy Ghost, who is never contrarious to himself, explains the same more clearly in other places." Now, a great deal of skewed Christianity today arises from partial and selective use of the Bible. The people who wander about the Scriptures like a gardener in a herbaceous border, picking a flower here and a flower there according to their fancy. Well, then you can make the Bible mean anything you like if you select some things and reject others. But instead of that, we need to allow one Scripture to modify another Scripture and to synthesize the whole if we are to secure balance. I'll give you a few examples. We cannot develop a biblical doctrine of man, male and female, what it means to be a human being, if we concentrate exclusively on the depravity of fallen human beings, which is taught by Scripture, but forget their dignity and nobility as creatures made in the image of God. And although the divine image is indeed marred, it is not marred beyond recognition. And the Bible still speaks of human beings made in the image of God. So we have to balance the depravity of man under the judgment of God with the dignity of man created in the image of God. Or take the state. We cannot develop a biblical balance about the state if we focus exclusively on Romans 13, where the state and its officials are called the ministers of God, and we are required to submit to them, and forget Revelation 13, where the state has become an ally of the devil. And if we forget those other biblical examples of civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is a biblical doctrine. So you see, unless you balance the biblical teaching about the state, you'll never be able to see your way clearly. Again, maybe this is a bit more controversial. I don't think we can develop a biblical balance about the Lord's Supper and the Holy Communion if we concentrate exclusively on remembrance verses. "This do in remembrance of me," and say that the Lord's Supper is nothing but a memorial of Jesus, and become a Zwinglian who said it was nothing but. Well, then you've eliminated from your Bible 1 Corinthians 10:16. which says the bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? And the cup which we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? So that in some sense, still of course to be determined, but in some sense the purpose of God is that the Lord's Supper should be not only a commemoration, but a communion in the body and blood of Christ. Or again, we cannot develop a biblical balance on material possessions if we concentrate only on the story of the rich young ruler. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Or other sayings of Jesus. And then ignore what Peter says in Acts 5 verse 4, before you sold it, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not at your disposal? Or the teaching of Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and 6, where he steers a very careful middle ground between a negative asceticism on the one hand, which denies the good gifts of God the Creator, and an equally unpleasant materialism on the other, which ignores the needs of the poor and lives in luxury and so on. Well, let me give you one more example, and that is sex. The time to introduce the topic of sex is when you observe that the attention of your audience is flagging. For then you will instantly recover it. Now that I have your whole and undivided attention, I will talk about that before we break. The church seems to oscillate between extremes in sexual understanding and teaching of prohibition or negativeness on the one hand and permissiveness on the other. The popular concept, of course, amongst non-Christian people is that a Christian view of sex is totally negative. Christians are said to be Puritans, or they're misusing that word, Victorians or prudes, especially if they are British. For you will know the popular play, "No sex, please, we're British." Now, David Edwards, Dean of Norwich in England, has recently denied this in an interesting article in the Church Times, and he pointed out that if Rupert Murdoch had not been able to fascinate the British public by the third page of The Sun, which is given over largely to nudity, he wouldn't have made enough money to buy The Times. Anyway, we Christians are supposed by the world outside to believe that sex is exclusively either a remedy against sin or a means of procreation, and that it must in no circumstances be enjoyed. Now that's what we're supposed to believe. I thank God that the biblical teaching on sex is much wider, fuller, and richer than that. Let me try and sum it up briefly to show you what I mean. On the one hand, sexual complementarity, male and female, is attributed to the creative design of God Himself. Marriage is specifically intended for loving companionship and not for procreation only. Genesis 2 contains the first love poem in the history of the world. Adam, you know, got it so bad that he broke into poetry immediately when Eve was brought to him, and it was love at first sight. Embarrassment over human nakedness is attributed to the fall. Do you know that? Not to the creation. In the Song of Songs, if I may leave Genesis now, the lover and his beloved take an uninhibited delight in one another's bodies. A delight, however, that is never prurient. Again, the relation of Yahweh, Jehovah, to the children of Israel in the prophecies of Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel is constantly depicted not only in terms of the marriage covenant, but of bluntly physical attraction and love. So all that on the one hand. On the other hand, marriage is said to be a permanent, monogamous, heterosexual union. The cleaving of husband and wife to one another in the one flesh intimacy must be preceded, the Bible says, by deliberate public leaving of parents in order to set up a new unit of society. That is, heterosexual marriage is the exclusive context for sexual enjoyment. and is therefore the basis for the prohibition of adultery and other forms of sexual experience and the requirement of lifelong heterosexual marriage faithfulness. Now that, if you like, is the negative side that has to balance the more positive, uninhibited delight side. Then, in the third place, and this is often forgotten, alongside this teaching on sex and marriage, the Christian's Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, was himself, in the nature of the case, unmarried, although he was fully and perfectly human. So he and his Apostle Paul both refer to singleness as the good vocation of some. It's a teaching that is often neglected from our pulpits today, although badly needed, because there are so many single people in most congregations. And Jesus and the apostles thereby imply that sexual abstinence must never be regarded as an obstacle to human maturity or as incompatible with full human maturity. Now that's a very quick sort of summary of three aspects of biblical teaching on sex in order to show the proof texting must be abandoned. It's only the whole of the scriptures that can enable us to synthesize the teaching that God has given on any one topic.